In the year 2000, there was a man by the name of Reed Hastings, and he approached a guy by the name of John Anioko. And Justin Rogers actually talked about this a number of years ago, but they talked about merging their companies. And Hastings was wanting Anioko to purchase his company for $50 million. Anioko laughed at him as they sat in this desk. They were both CEOs. And so Hastings gathered his pride and he left that room. And he went on and has done well with his company called Netflix. Have you heard of that, right? Netflix, I checked before I came over here. The March earnings placed the net value of Netflix at $158 billion. Anioko had the opportunity to buy what turned out to be $158 billion for $50 million. It's a pretty good investment. Anioko was the CEO of Blockbuster Videos. Have you heard of that? There's one left in the United States, in the world. It's in Bend, Oregon, and that's the last one that is standing. If only he could have seen the future, I dare say he would have taken different direction. I remember in 1988, I bought my first computer. My sister-in-law bought one before, and I thought, well, what a crazy use of money. Who would ever, I mean, you're paying $1,000 plus to play like a silly game on the computer. Who needs a computer? That's kind of my attitude. Well, I bought one in 1988. It was a Tandy 1000 SX. It had, 384 kilobytes of RAM. I don't know if that means much to you, kilobytes. Our computers now, you know, are usually 16 gigabytes of RAM. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, well, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about 14,666, I did the math, times bigger, better, faster than that original. My computer, that Tandy, had two floppy drives, 5 1/4 inch floppy drives. It didn't even have a hard drive in it. And so I went out and I bought a hard drive for $350. And that hard drive was worth, that hard drive, the size of it was 50 megabytes. And I said to my wife, I will never need anything more than this. That can't even hold some pictures that I take, you know, in a raw format. I mean, it's unbelievable. How short-sighted can I be about the future? So when Gary said, tell us about the future of the church or the church tomorrow and be a little prophetic in it, well, I tread with trepidation, I guess, because I'm aware of my own frailties and my own limitations in seeing ahead. I do feel a bit obligated to kind of say like Amos said a long time ago in Amos chapter 7. You remember when he spoke to the priest and he said, listen, I wasn't a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but God gave me this word and I came and shared it with you. The difference between Amos and me is that God, though he wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet, God did eventually come to him and tell him something. He hasn't told me anything. And so I'm still not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do think that I can look at some things with reference to history, some current trends, human behavior, and maybe have some things that I think will be beneficial to you. Here's what I want to do. I want to just give you three things. By the way, what time am I supposed to be done so I'll know? 1:40. Okay, we'll do it. Three things that I want to accomplish. I want to tell you what I know, and I want to tell you what maybe I foresee, and that's a little bit, you know, that's iffy, because I don't have any guarantee that I have my finger on the pulse any better than anyone else. And then I want to tell you some things that we can do and try to make it practical in that last step. But here's what I know. I know the Church of Jesus Christ is glorious. I it just wears me out to listen to people just ripping the church and talking negative about the church. And I think when I hear those things, I think of the statement in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul said, God chose to make manifest his wisdom. And of all things, I mean, he could have reached out and said, hey, look at this creation. See how wise I am? Of all things, he chose to manifest his wisdom to angels, principalities, and powers in heavenly places through the church. I don't ever want, and may I die before that would ever occur, I don't ever want to pitch my tent with those who wish to have bad words to say about the Lord's church. I think the church is glorious. And that's how God intends, or the Lord intends, to give it back to him as a glorious church. I've heard people make fun of the church in a lot of ways. And they'll pick things that are easy marks for them if they want to try to make a splash and affect people. You know, when I was in college, I preached at a little place 50 miles from campus. Little congregation. It was a white A-frame building. They had no parking lot. You just pulled up in the grass, you know, around the building. The floor, when you stepped on the porch, you always walked a little gingerly because it felt like you might go through. And you go inside and there are some old benches, the varnish is worn off, and the slats in the floor, if you dropped a quarter, you might have to go down after church if you wanted it back and crawl under and get it, you know, because it would have fallen through the cracks. Big light bulb right above the speaker where he stood, and there were 22 people that would assemble. We started when 22 people were present, and I learned among them and with them and on them, I guess, as I tried to learn how to preach. Some people would look at that and say, what is glorious about that? I preached at a place in Kentucky, in South Central Kentucky, that at one time had the oldest still being used church building in the nation, and until an arsonist burned it down a few years ago. But that building, again, the slats, oh, it was old, and they used to have this rope that they would ring a bell, I guess, to call people in for church. You know, it's time to start, and maybe they left the fields or whatever and would gather together. And the oddest thing is that rope hung in front of the pulpit about right here. And somebody got the idea to put make it into a noose so you could just kind of grab it with your hand and ring the bell. But when you preached right through a noose. And it was the strangest thing. And I thought, well, you know, what do people think when they come in here? They could look at that and say, what in the world? And so we can pick out things like that and say, you say the church is glorious? That sounds anything but attractive and glorious. And how's that going to reach anybody? Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is that they don't understand the glory of the church. The glory of the church is not rooted in a building, in facilities, in traditions. The glory of the church is rooted in its connection to God, and that Jesus Christ has redeemed those who are a part of it. The church and the future of the church is bright, because we're going to end up with God someday. The future of the church of tomorrow, is going to be when God calls, or will be those who God calls home to live with him forever. That's kind of hard to speak against, isn't it? The resiliency of the church in the face of so many persecutions and opposition ever since the time of Jesus. The resiliency is rooted in that good news that Jesus has become our Savior. So I'm reluctant, and it frustrates me to hear people run down the church. The church is the wisdom of God. It's a manifestation of His wisdom, and those who are a part of it will someday be redeemed, and that's our hope, and that's what makes the church glorious. Now, I will say this, that America is going through some hard times right now. Our culture is at a moral decline, and we're on a downgrade that we're picking up momentum in terms of losing our bearings, our moral bearings. And that's quite disturbing because we see, even in Scripture, Corinth, the church of Corinth, reflected its culture to some degree. It found its way in the church. And same thing with the churches in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. And so, you know, it's concerning to see our culture. And I think if we look at our churches, we can see how culture has found its way into the church as well. We're not immune from that. And so it's disturbing that our culture is where it is and that things that were wrong a generation ago are right today. But again, I think that we need to understand that there's hope, and our method and our efforts need to be directed in the right way. Because we can spend our time being busy and not being effective. And John and Peter were arrested in Acts chapter 4. And I think it's around verse 29. They get out of prison. They've been beaten. They've been arrested. They've been threatened, severely threatened. Don't speak in this man's name again. What would you do if you got out of prison? You've been taken down to the jail and they've beaten you. And they've warned you, severely threatened you, and they let you go. And then tomorrow's church, what are you going to be talking about? Man, we need a new government. We need a new sheriff in town. This is somebody, we need to impeach him. We need to vote this guy out. We would be all about changing our culture and our politics and all this kind of thing. Peter and John had been arrested and beaten, and they come back and they meet with the brethren and they decide to do what anybody would have done. They prayed. And you know what they prayed for? Not for a change in government. Not for a new sheriff in town. They prayed for boldness. And that's what we need today. Quit worrying about what the world is and what it's going to do and be. It's always been the world. It's always stood in opposition to the mission of Jesus. That will never change. Stop worrying about the world and ask God to give you boldness and His people boldness. That's what we need more than anything. And so I understand that we face opposition. I don't want to sugarcoat it and say there's no problem. Everything is great. Back in the year 2006, several of us got together and we wrote a book. Dale was the editor of it. I brought a copy. It's called Seeking True Unity. We did it in 2006 because it was 100 years since the division that had occurred in 1906 between Churches of Christ and what is the Independent Christian Church. And we talked about that division and the circumstances that surrounded it and how we heal that division and so forth. And if you didn't get this, shame on you. It was a good book. It still is a good book. I don't know if you can still get it anymore, but the principles in it are excellent. But Dale's chapter in the very beginning, his introduction, I think is worth whatever you would, it's worth the book. Because in the chapter that begins, Dale did a little introduction, and he talked about and paralleled. In 1861, Benjamin Franklin, not the statesman, the preacher, Benjamin Franklin said, of the 10,000 or so churches that existed at that time, in 1861. He knew less than 50 that used instruments, that had allowed the instrument to come in and to be a part of their worship. 10,000 congregations, less than 50 were using instruments in 1861. You do know that by 1906, there was a division that was officially recognized. And in 1906, of those 10,000 congregations, we lost 8,500 of them. We were left with about 2,600 congregations. 90% of the churches and the population, the number of members, there were over 1 million members, and we were left with 156,000 or so in 1906. How can we, in 40 years, lose 90% of our congregations and 90% of our members? How can something like that happen? Well, I see the events that took place 150 years ago, and I think they parallel pretty closely to where we are today. You know, when this book was written 16 years ago or so, I probably couldn't have named 15 or 20 churches that used the instrument at the time. There's a whole lot more now. You don't have to search very long. In fact, we were talking at dinner last night of another congregation that I just learned of that has employed instruments in the worship. So yeah, we're positioned like we were positioned 160 or so years ago. What's going to become of the church tomorrow? Well, we could very easily repeat history. And we could see us arriving at a place where, you know, we've lost a lot. There's a lot of people gone that used to be gone. There's a lot of churches that I wouldn't go to anymore. It's not like when I was a kid, I could drive down the road and see a sign and just pull in and everything was fine. Those days may be gone. But let me remind you of what happened. In 1906, we were devastated. But as it stands today, we have more members and congregations than the Disciples of Christ and the Independent Christian Church together. There's a resiliency, and I believe it's rooted in God that we're not going to be defeated. There may be ebbs and flows in the history of the church, but we will not be defeated. I remember, do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had many years ago? How that he dreamed, and he wouldn't even tell what the dream was because he didn't want to be shamed. And so Daniel said, well, I'll tell you what the dream was and I'll give you the interpretation through God, of course. He said, you dreamed of this image, a head of gold, and he describes the image. And it was representing four worldwide kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then when he got to that last one in verse 44, and he said, in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It'll break in pieces. It won't be left for other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, nations, and it'll stand forever. You know, Babylon came and went. Medo-Persia came and went. Greece came and went. Leader would rise up and they would go away and the kingdom would eventually be destroyed. God said, I'm going to build a kingdom in the days of the Roman kings that will never be destroyed and it won't be left for other people. Nobody will come in behind and take over at some point because we abandoned that kingdom. This kingdom, which is the church that was being prophesied of, will stand forever. I believe God's promise. So I'm not concerned about the future of the church. The future of the church, like I said, is bright. We will be delivered up to the Father someday and we'll spend eternity in His presence. But I am concerned about individual congregations. I think that if we don't increase our effort individual congregations may be lost. I think that if we don't emphasize and get an emphasis on the Word of God and not programs that distract from discipleship, I think that's dangerous. I think that when we the work of the church for some congregations, if the work of the church is to assemble on Sunday, I don't hold a lot of hope for the future of that congregation, because it will come. There will come a day when there won't be anybody left to turn the lights on or lock up, because they'll just go away. The work of the church isn't coming together to worship. The work of the church is that daily discipleship of trying to bring glory to God. And churches that won't be about that are not going to fare well in the future. Well, I'll tell you what we can do in a very simple way is the future of the church, or what the church will be tomorrow, is what it has been in the past. People who lose their way and lose their focus and get off of Jesus and get on to other things, they don't fare so well. But when people stay committed and rooted in the Word of God and their focus is Jesus and bringing glory to Him, they're going to be just fine. And that hasn't changed since the time of Christ. I want us also to realize that when we measure the future of the church, you know, when I don't want to say, boy, doom and gloom for some congregations, but that may be the case. I read about the church at Ephesus. Where's the church of Ephesus today? Where are these churches that God writes about in the book of Revelation? And even the letters that Paul wrote, where are those churches today? Churches can come and go. Individual congregations, they can come and go. I preach at Carnes. It was created in the 50s, early 50s, is when they started that congregation, or when it was planted. How long will it last? I hope till the Lord comes again, but there's no promise of that. Well, we have to stay faithful and diligent and committed to the Lord. So there is the recognition that there's can be trouble ahead, and there is trouble ahead because, well, of a number of reasons. Lack of focus on the Word of God, lack of focus on Jesus. The introduction of things, just getting beyond the Scriptures, going beyond the doctrine of Christ. Those things will plague us as they have plagued us in the past. But I see hope if we'll do a few things. And I've got about 7 minutes to give you these real quickly. First thing that I think we need to do is we need to integrate. And this has already been talked about this morning. This segmenting our churches is unhealthy. It's unwise. It doesn't follow the biblical model. You got Paul telling Titus, older men, be examples to younger men. Older women, be examples to younger women. And what do? We separate them all from each other. It's not only not pragmatic, but it misses the biblical instruction. I've heard people say, we need to have a contemporary service. And there are churches that promote that. Man, we have a contemporary service for people that like a little more whatever. And then we have this traditional service. And they tout that as such tolerance among them. We've got this contemporary and traditional, take your pick. I would be embarrassed to have to say that's the way we do it. You mean to tell me that you can't get along to where you have to worship separately? You can't even sing the same songs together because you have to have your way? That, to me, that just that smacks of selfishness if we can't come together and be one. I think of churches that have almost abandoned their youth and taken them out of the assembly. They're never with the assembly. Man, I'm telling you, I am so thankful to be able to have been allowed to sit on the pew next to my mom. My dad preached, so I never got to sit with him. But I got to sit with my mom, and I heard her sing, and I watched her bow her head and pray. Which is more important, that I learn that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, or that I see my mother worshiping sincerely her God. I would walk to the back of the building when my dad would get done preaching, and I remember just as a little boy, the closing prayer would be given, and I would like peek up, you know, have one eye closed, and peek up at him to see what he was doing. And I still see his eyes tightly closed as he prayed at the back. It wasn't a performance. He didn't just get his performance over with. It was, to me, I'm 57 years old now, and I remember that. I have that vision ingrained in my mind. Now, is that less valuable than knowing, did Jacob marry Rachel, or was it Rebecca? You know, see, there are some things that aren't as concrete. They may be abstract, but they're lessons that are valuable that we deny our children from experiencing when we pull them out and we have this hard, fast segregation. Should there be age-appropriate segregation? Well, sure there should. And that's what we do Sunday morning and Wednesday night. We have Bible classes. But can we not have at least one time where we're together and we experience this collective unity? I think of the bridging barriers and generations. I've got memories of a guy by the name of Jim Searcy who was dying of cancer. And it was his last days on earth, and he was barely able to make it to church. And I have a memory of him sitting on a pew in the basement of the church building, leaning forward, talking to this group of little kids that loved Jim. And they probably weren't 4 years old, but he was all about those children, and they loved him back. A year ago, last year, I taught the second grade class in at Carnes. Dale's been doing stuff like this, I guess, for a long time, but I decided I'd like to teach second grade. It was great. I was glad when 13 weeks were up, but man, it was great when I did it. And I think I built a rapport with those kids in doing that, and a greater appreciation for their teachers. When we have our lectureship that was mentioned, I always volunteer for nursery duty at some point during that week. I go in there and take care of the kids and do all that kind of stuff. We need to have this be a church, not a youth church versus an older member church. We need to be together. And I think Jerry said some really good things about shepherding the entire flock this morning. That's what we need to do. I think that will go a long way. We need to integrate. Number two, we need to indoctrinate. Teach, I get it. Sometimes children, younger people especially, maybe not even especially, get lost. It's hard to stay focused. They're thinking about other things. And a lot of the teaching that has been given to them has been given to them in shallow terms. The instructors are not what they should be. Jerry said this. I was sitting there thinking, man, he's taking my sermon. But sometimes we put the most qualified teachers to the people who should be able to handle things. We put them in the adult class. And I even had a meeting with the elders once, and I said, there's some young people that are wanting a special class on this topic. Can I teach it next quarter? And they said, no. And I said, why? And they said, because you need to teach the adult class. And I said, well, wait a second. And they didn't have anybody else. And I said, wait, just let me translate. You tell me if this is what you just said. I'm not allowed to teach these young people who came to me asking for instruction because I need to teach the older, mature people who should be able to teach themselves. Is that what you're saying? And he said, that's exactly what I'm saying. I was really disappointed in him for that. But we need to indoctrinate our kids. Yeah, it's good to say sin is bad, but we need to teach them how to reason in the scriptures and how to learn what is right and what is wrong. We need to teach them how to apply the text to their life. Just wrote an article the other day about my first encounter with hermeneutics. It was probably when I was 8 years old. I went to Citizens Drugstore, and they had a Tonka truck. I never had a Tonka truck in my whole life. I always wanted one. They were the metal ones. I always had the cheap plastic, but they were expensive. And I saw it was for $10. Equivalence of today is about $60. I understand why my parents didn't buy me one. But so I wanted this truck, and I told my dad, and the next day he drove me down there and said, here's $10, go get that truck. I was so thrilled. I ran in the store. Somebody bought that truck. It wasn't there. But I had $10 in my hand, and there were some baseball cards. And I bought 100 packs of baseball cards. 1970, you get 10 cards for 10 cents. I bought 100 of them. Came out with my bag, and Dad said, let me see your truck. Well, I don't have a truck. Well, what's in the bag? Well, I bought all these baseball cards. That was my introduction to hermeneutics. You didn't tell me I couldn't buy. Is that not what, I mean, I learned then at 8, just because he doesn't explicitly go through everything in the store and tell me not to buy that, doesn't give me permission to buy it. I found out the hard way. And yet there are adults running around today using that same kind of reasoning. We need to indoctrinate our children, teach them the Word of God, and teach them how to handle it and apply it so that they can know, not just know sin's bad, but to be able to identify what is sin and what violates the authority of God's Word. And then we need to do this. We need to indulge.